I have that we stopped at verse 3, or with verse 3 and chapter 7.
Yeah, I remember it's talking about that verse.
What about the next part, though? Did we talk about that? This thing of tithing and all of that. Didn't we go through that, too?
Yeah, we sort of did, that he paid tithe to the superior person.
So I'm wondering if we aren't done with verse 17. I think what we just did is we didn't know what to say about the verses 4 to 16. So we just sort of skimmed through them and took a superficial look at them. I'm not sure we want to go back over them. I would like to comment, though, on verse 16. Actually, verse 15. And it's even clearer if another priest appears who is like Melchizedek, which he would be referring to Jesus. He has become a priest by the power of a life that can't be destroyed, rather than a legal requirement about physical descent. I long ago, discovered I didn't like legal matters. I remember sitting in a sermon at the Laurelwood Village Church when I was about 12 or 13. And the preacher, who was the pastor, was holding a series on righteousness by faith, I think it was. And he was explaining the law and order, satisfaction, substitutionary theory of the atonement. And I was like, what? I couldn't quite make sense of it. Had a very hard time. And it didn't endear me to the Father. I had my own father was very loving and caring with his children, especially with me. I had a really good relationship with him, and I couldn't imagine God being other than my father. And this view of atonement that he was presenting, which was the legal view, just couldn't relate. And I had already found a little blue book in my parents' library entitled You Can Trust the Bible.
Maxie.
I noted that the author was a son of Uncle Arthur, which I had grown up on. So I started reading this book. I was 12 years old at the time. And I came to some weird letters that I couldn't figure out what they were. And so I asked my dad, who I felt was a walking encyclopedia of knowledge. I asked him to show me, or to tell me what those words were. And he said, oh, that's Greek. That's New Testament Greek. And that is, and he rattled off John 3:16 in Greek. And I was like, wow. Now I know my dad is a walking encyclopedia. You know? So he grabbed his Greek New Testament and said, would you like to hear some more? And he opens it up and he starts showing me. And from that point on, I decided I needed to learn Greek, New Testament Greek.
Wow.
And Hebrew. I had to find out what the Bible really said. And that was the beginning of my future. Oh. But
that's so cool. How did your dad know Greek? Was he a pastor?
He took a minor in Greek at Pacific Union College. He started out in theology. He liked everything. No, he liked Greek, everything that had to do with the Greek New Testament, but he didn't care for theology. He wasn't a person who was gifted at words. He had had whooping cough as a small toddler, and it did something to his brain. Not enough oxygen, and consequently, he has trouble finding words. I have a little bit of that from having croup as a baby for several hours. Yeah, he kind of started me off, but the book told me about God also, not just about the Bible. Talked about the God of the Bible, as you know, if you've read it. So I had already been exposed to Graham Maxwell, and I liked everything I read, and it was new, and I had never heard that Jesus came to reveal the Father. I had only heard that he was our example of obedience. He came to show us how to live. So that was very new. Now, after I already met that, I encountered the legal model and it just didn't compute, didn't make sense. What Graham Maxwell said made sense. So that's why I have a partiality when I find out that the Bible, that here is Hebrews saying that this whole process of the plan of salvation is not a legal thing. It is by the power of the life of Jesus.
That's right.
And that means it's experiential. It's totally outside our tight little narrow constraints of legalism.
Yeah, I was wondering how you looked at that phrase, by the power of a life that had no end. I wasn't quite sure what I thought of that, what I was supposed to think about that.
Well, I used to struggle with you about creation, what the significance of creation was, and it didn't fit the stuff I was learning. I was still, I adopted the larger view in a fairly narrow way, I'm afraid. It's taken me years to really be larger view. But I discovered some very important principles in creation, and the principles are the models that I base what reality really should be on. And that is nature with natural law, inevitability, and there's a whole list I have under that. And then family, nurture, love, trust, and then Sabbath, rest, equality, and so on. And to me, those are the non-legal models that God created. And then we invented legal models, which had to do with economics, kingship, and contractual relationships and judicial relationships. So when we talk about the power of death, what about the power of creation? That power is not just power, raw power. We're talking about the power of love. Because love is the law of life. Okay.
My NET version puts it by the who has become a priest, not by legal regulation about physical descent, but by the power of an indestructible life.
Yes.
That was pretty powerful. I like that word, indestructible. Even though he died, he still was indestructible ultimately.
And if so, Jesus had gone away from love, from the love of the Father, that he had let God down, he would have had a destructible life. So what makes the life indestructible is his tight union with the Father and the love between them and the love they have for us. That's what makes it indestructible. I don't think we know how much we owe to love for our lives. I don't, there's no scientific research done that I know of that would portray that principle. That love, we do know one, there is one scientific piece. Infants who are clothed, bathed, diapered, fed, burped, but not loved, not cuddled, not rocked, not played with, not making faces with, they can die. And I've said this before. I actually know a story of an Adventist woman who ran an orphanage in Romania and her babies were dying. And she watched what her nurses were doing and they were doing all the right things as far as she could see. So she went to God and she said, God, my babies are dying. Please show me what's wrong. And God said to her very plainly, watch your nurses. Do they love your babies? Do they? And he listed the things they needed to do. And so she went back and watched again, and sure enough, they weren't doing any of those things. And so she called them together and she said, from now on, it's not enough to do bottles and baths and clothing and all that. You need to love these babies. And she showed them how. The mortality rate in that orphanage stopped as soon as the baby started having love. I was told this by a person who knew the woman. He served as a chaplain in the military and he was stationed over there. And he found out that story from her. So to me, we're a little bit like Romans, where I believe, and this is contrary to most scholars of the older generations, N.T. Wright would agree with me, I think, but N.T. Wright is a very notable New Testament scholar who does a lot of work with Romans and Galatians and so on. But this is going to sound a little bit like Romans, because I believe that Paul is against the legal model, all things legal. And he's trying to establish a righteousness that comes through trust. Mm-hmm. So I think we're getting into a part here of Hebrews that's sounding a little bit like that.
I would like to point out the last couple of weeks, I've started reading Hebrews and a number of other passages in the Mirror translation. And if you haven't seen the Mirror Bible, you really ought to take a look at it. It's absolutely amazing in what it brings out from the original languages that totally verifies everything we've been trying to discover here. And he just brings it out in amazing ways. It's an ongoing project. He's got a number of books done, but he's still working on it.
Who is the translator?
Francois Dutoit. He's in South Africa.
Oh.
How do you spell the mirror?
Mirror. Like you look in the mirror.
Okay. The Mirror Bible.
Yeah, the Mirror Bible. You can do it as an app. You can get an app on your phone, which is probably the best way, because then it's updated all the time because he's still adding to it. There's a Facebook page for the Mirror Bible. And I get references from there all the time, and they are so inspiring.
So
a beautiful project.
How do you look for it? A Mirror Bible?
Yeah, the Mirror Bible on the app.
Okay.
And you can get it as Kindle, but I don't know that Kindle gets updated.
Okay.
As the ads do, but I know the app does. But it's beautiful. Yeah. I've been reading Hebrews, and it's just, and he has lots of notes about why he translates it that way, what the Greek actually means. Mm-hmm. It's very, very thorough.
You know, I would think an African, I assume he's African, or is he Afrikaans?
He's white.
He's white.
He's white, okay. But having been in another culture, probably raised in another culture, I would think he would have a more fine-tuned sense of the cultural differences in Hebrew than some of us who just kind of go by the lexicon. And I have myself included. I don't consider myself a very creative and innovative translator. I'm more functional. I translate in order to study. And I might do some radically different things with words, but I don't always have a fine sense of the nuancing. Thank you. Thank you for giving that to us. Who's willing to read verses 18 through 24?
I can read it from the mirror if you want.
Okay, sure. Go ahead.
This new order brought about an immediate end to the previous inferior and useless system of laws and commandments. In its ability to reunite mankind with God, the law did not succeed even once. That is why it was superseded by the introduction of a far superior hope, a new order in which we are perfectly represented before God. The previous priesthood was reduced to a mere tradition and passed on through natural descent from father to son. God had no say in the matter. To give irrefutable integrity to the new messianic priesthood, it was written, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek mirrors Christ in the highest office of priesthood as mediator between God and mankind. Jesus is now the living proof of God's covenanted pledge to benefit mankind in a far better way than under any previous arrangement. The fact that there were so many priests shows how frequently they died and had to be replaced. But there will be no successor to the priesthood of Jesus because he remains forever.
That is very different. In fact, I kept losing you. I kept going, okay, did he start up above? Did he start down below? And finally you ended up on an Old Testament quote. And I was like, oh there he is. But that's really interesting how he, I would almost say paraphrases, except that he does stick to the general thought, but he doesn't translate literally. I would not say that's a literal translation.
Right. What he calls it is a paraphrase from the Greek.
Yeah. And I'm sure he has consulted the Greek, and his paraphrase is a little bit like a commentary in that it exposes the real meaning of the Greek.
Yeah, that's exactly what he's trying to do. Yeah.
Well, that's very interesting. I'll have to get a hold of that. Okay. What are your thoughts or questions?
Okay. So I have a question.
Sure.
And it goes back to our, so it functions around mediation and mm-hmm. intercession.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Was the idea of the original temple process more in line with God mediating towards humanity and his children? And did it become something we've twisted to be more us appealing to the high priest, appealing to God on the behalf of the people? And I say that because where I sit today is I don't see, and I think we've had this discussion, I don't see the intercession of God, of Jesus towards God changing God's mind, but I somehow feel like that's how I've understood the Old Testament temple and the high priestly ministry. So could it be seen as a healthy way the Old Testament set up, or and did we twist it, or is it just something else? I'll just drop it there and we can refine it.
Well, let's think about Leviticus for a moment. Leviticus talks about the different sacrifices starting out, the first six chapters, first seven chapters. That have all the sacrifices they're supposed to bring. The translation that I use translates it after the model of appeasement and calls them that they are to make reconciliation and that they're to be a soothing odor to God. Making reconciliation, which is kippur, and the soothing odor are in tandem with each other most of the time. So you have a person in the burnt offering. I'll just look it up here in Leviticus 1. This is the entirely burned offering now instead of the burnt offering. If the offering is an entirely burned offering from the herd, you must present a flawless male, bringing it to the meeting's tent entrance for its acceptance before God. You must press your hand on the head of the entirely burned offering so that it will be accepted for you to make reconciliation for you. If you translate it that way, you have appeasement. Then you will slaughter the bull before the Lord. Aaron's son, the priest, here comes the mediation, will present the blood and toss it against every side of the altar at the meeting's tent's entrance. Then the entirely burned offering will be skinned and cut up into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, will light the altar and lay wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priest, will arrange the pieces, the head, and the fat on the wood that is on the altar fire. But the animal's insides and lower legs must be washed with water. The priest will then completely burn all of it on the altar as an entirely burned offering, a food gift of soothing smell to the Lord. This is so, how shall I put it? You can so read the Hebrew this way that it is very hard to break out of it and say, wait a minute, is that really what it's saying? I've been wrestling with this. This has been my hardest Gordian knot I have tried to write two different chapters for two different books on this atonement, and I have struggled with it. However, this idea, it will make reconciliation for you, can only mean appeasement.
What verse is that, Jean?
Yeah, that's verse 4. There is another way to explain this. And that is... Well,
so two questions on what the words mean. So first, does the soothing order, the word soothing, that immediately brings up this wrathful individual that needs to be calmed?
You can translate it that way. There are scholars who say that's the only way you can translate it, but there are other means, and that is that it's a pleasing order.
Really, is that really?
It is a pleasing order, and let me remind you that this says it is a food gift of a pleasing smell to the Lord. You're about to eat lunch together.
Oh, see, mine says on New American Standard.
It smells so good, you can't wait to eat it.
Oh, see, mine says
a different way to put it.
You know, mine says in New American Standard, the priest shall offer all of it up in smoke as a burnt offering, and offering by fire instead of food gift. It says offering by fire in New American Standard. I like that a little better because, I mean, to me, maybe yeah, I didn't like it better.
There's a footnote in my version that says some Hebrews, oh, wait a minute, or there throughout Leviticus offering by fire, CF 3:11.
Food gift kind of means like, well, I'll give you food so you'll be happy. That's how I look.
Keep in mind that the earliest kind of sacrifices were a communal meal with gods in the ancient era.
So it was kind of like offering the blessing.
Yeah, it
to include God in part of it.
You have to.
The other thing is that these guys didn't eat meat every meal for every day. No. It was a special thing.
Yeah.
It kind of reminds me of that verse: "I will come into him, and I will eat with him, and he with me." It might be a nice way to.
Exactly. Exactly. I think it's that direction. And what really makes me think that I was wrestling with God one night and he brought this.
So that,
go ahead, Mark.
I couldn't hear what she said because it was breaking up. Could you repeat that?
You want to repeat
it? I think it was Sue that was talking.
Oh, and just that verse says, I will come into him and I will eat with him and he with me.
That's in Revelation 3.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Great. Yeah, okay. Thanks.
See, and Jesus, how he talks in John 6 about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I'm not ashamed to read New Testament stuff into the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. I'm going to use the older term than reconciliation. Again, to many people, it means the same thing, and that's atonement. It'll be to make atonement. It will be accepted for you to make atonement for you. It can mean on your behalf. Now that can mean that somebody you're offering has assuaged God's wrath and has made atonement for you. You can translate it that way. But when the word appeasement is used in the Hebrew Bible, only once is it used without an object that means appeasement. But the rest of the time, it has to have the object as the person you appease. There's no direct object of that person. What you have, though, is an indirect object on your behalf. If you're really appeasing someone, you're not doing it on your behalf. You're doing it on their behalf. You're really appeasing God. It should, but for his sake. Am I right?
Well, talk a little bit more, because it seems to me that the reason to appease somebody is because I don't want the consequences of what's going to happen otherwise. So that would make it appeasement would be for me in that case.
That you see, you're reading though a whole lot of things surrounding the text that are traditionally held. But what if God isn't angry?
That's what I was going to say. What if somebody doesn't need the anger management classes that they've refused to take at your insistence?
What if God doesn't take offense to start with?
Right.
The word atonement, is that the word for cleansing? The
Well, it can, if you appeal to the Akkadian language, which some scholars say you can't do that. I disagree. It's been done traditionally by scholars for a long time. If you take that to mean to wipe off, to rub away, it is the removal of something. It's the removal of sin. And the context of the sin offering a few chapters later is the context of purification. And for that reason, now scholars are calling that the purification offering instead of the sin offering. The context is really purification. So to rub it off, to wipe it away, makes total sense. What one scholar has claimed, and it's what I've claimed for years. In fact, I taught my students this in Books of Moses class for I don't know how many years. And then one day I said, you know, Jean, you're the only one who believes this. Maybe you shouldn't teach this anymore. So for 1 year, I didn't teach it. And then I ran into Yitzchak Feder, who teaches it too. So I have somebody on my side. The construction on your behalf or for your sake or for you changes the verb from appeasement, because appeasement requires that object that God, of God. The object of the person you're appeasing has to be there. And he says this is a deliberate choice on the part of the writer and all of the translators and people's sense, the Greek translation and so on. Not necessarily, maybe the Latin Vulgate, I think, changed it. But the fact that it has that indirect object on his behalf or for him means that it does not mean appeasement. Yeah.
You're doing it for the person who offers a sacrifice, not for God.
Oh, if it's on his behalf, you see, appeasement would be on God's behalf, because he's the one needing to be appeased.
So if it's on your behalf, does that imply that we're the one that needs to be appeased?
Well, so I'm going to go back kind of to Mark's question, at least my understanding of it. Is appeasement or satisfaction actually being discussed? Whereas on our behalf is... there's still, in essence, a satisfaction going on. What are the preoccupations? So if everything around my belief about who God is and my situation with him says that even if he's not fiery angry, he can get fiery angry, I assume that any penalty is imposed, any consequence. So even leave the penalty word behind. Any consequence on my behalf is because there's something being imposed towards me. So I think that is some of the context that requires a certain interpretation of the text.
That's the context we read into it. Because the truth is, the book of Genesis, and if you're doing chronological study, which is the way I read the Bible anymore, I read it chronologically to a certain extent, not entirely. But if you read it chronologically, Genesis has already made it plain that God never gets angry. You have the flood, you have Sodom and Gomorrah, you have the argumentation with Abraham, you have all those things. God has never said in Genesis to be angry once. That's our context.
In fact, he's forbearing and patient in the Sodom and Gomorrah
Yeah, and with the flood, he's grief to his heart. He's heartbroken. Yeah. Where God gets angry in Exodus, he gets angry with Moses. Moses runs out of arguments after arguing and protesting and protesting. Finally runs out of arguments and says, oh God, just please send someone else. And God says the anger of God was kindled against Moses. And he said, all right, is not your brother Aaron coming to meet you? What is God doing there?
Letting him have
it. All right, you can have your way.
Giving him over. It just seems like we come into this because we hear it all the time. I mean, all of Christianity says God's, you know, the four spiritual laws, which are just prevalent throughout the whole world now in the evangelical society, yeah. Which is pretty much all of Christianity.
Yeah.
And Catholicism too.
And
God's man, you know, yeah. We got to take care of it. But, it just seems like if we read this passage as if God wants our trust, he wants us to buy in to his value, he wants us to be at one. If I say to people, you got to remember at 1 minute, atonement is at 1 minute. And so God's interested in being at one. So even if I use the odor of this food offering is pleasing to God, it's because that was how the gods and the people got together when God was pleased, right? I mean, that he was pleasing, but in other words, God wants to be close. He wants to be close. He wants us to be intimate with him and have his values.
And you know, I was fully one to the truth about God when I was 14, but I spent an entire 9 years struggling to prove it, because the other old picture was so ingrained and so strong. And I remember when I was working on my master's thesis on Romans 3, I was working on Romans 1, 16 and 17 and 3, 21, 26. I was doing an exegetical study. And I had made up my mind, if I can successfully show the larger view in Romans, which has long been captured by the legal model, if I can do it, I can get a doctorate in just about anything, because I considered it that difficult. And so I'm studying it's an amazing story how I ended up being Graham Maxwell's advisee, because that wasn't wanted by, he was still under a lot of duress down there, little Melinda. And I had to be very careful not to exhibit that I was his advisee. the director of the Division of Religion told me Graham would be my advisee, and he didn't know what he had said. And I had proof of that at the other end of my master's when he thought that another person was my advisee.
Oh, wow.
It's incredible.
Almost like Balaam.
Right. I told that story to a group of friends and it included Graham in the audience. And I said, so it's kind of like Balaam's donkey.
Wow.
So I was a master's thesis and I would read these commentaries. I'd be in the Loma Linda University Library reading commentaries and going, they're right. They're right. It does say that. In the Greek. Then I'd walk home. Thankfully, I was walking as I lived only a short distance, and that time I didn't have a car. I walked home and I'd get my Greek New Testament out and I'd start reading, and I would be like, no, it doesn't say that.
So the translations are projecting a lot into the translation.
Which is kind of where I was going with my question, and that is that the heart of this is how you understand this, how you translate this, how you relate to it depends a lot, it depends entirely on what you think the problem between man and God is. If you think that the problem between man and God is that God's exacting, then by golly, you better have an appeasement ready to hand. If you think that the problem is that God's lost a relationship, then it takes an entirely different meaning. And yeah, anyway, that was the context for my question. Who are we appeasing and why?
We have to admit we're biased, but we're all biased. Both sides are biased. Mm-hmm. Being biased mm-hmm. doesn't get us off the hook, or being not biased, because we're all biased.
Yeah, I do, though, insist that my bias should be based on reason. I mean, we're the most reasonable, right? I mean,
but everybody says that, right? So this goes again to the context. Part of it is what went wrong, and we see that set up in Genesis. But there's so much contextual on, you know, one of the creeds is God is sovereign. He's the almighty sovereign of the universe. Well, how many of us have a close personal relationship with a king? And who represents that person to the masses? And so if there's a misunderstanding about the character and nature of God and his kingship, because there could be authority. Well, what do we mean by authority? Absoluteness, the idea of arbitrariness, and the examples of antiquity, Babylonia and the Assyrians and all of this. If in Hebrews we're seeing something that's a reboot in the order of Melchizedek, so there's a legal change, if you will, and that it's not the legal priesthood, it's a relational priesthood, that it's the Melchizedek is stands for what again? Because Salem is peace. Melchizedek was righteousness. So if we're seeing that this is who God has set himself and revealed himself to be, and it includes the discourse in the Old Testament, where is it? He first, Exodus, Leviticus, long suffering, slow to anger, whatever, the attributes of his character. So we see that already established there, but we've lost that sight. We've lost the story. And we assume a Babylonian context mentality that Hebrews and Romans and Galatians and all of the New Testament is trying to reboot that understanding. Well, why do we have, again, if even the temple process can be neutral or positive as we've understood it or can understand it, and Jesus is this fullness of representation, I still struggle with how it's so difficult. But the issues of authority and hierarchy, God is a God of self-management, not other management, in the business literature sense. So I don't see their structure, but he's life. He can't separate that from who he is. I guess I'm tossing some more thoughts out there.
Well, I have a problem with the sovereignty of God doctrine of the Christian church. I think it's very bad. I'll be honest. I believe, yes, God is the sovereignty of love, God. As Ellen White uses that to say, we should surrender to the sovereignty of love.
Oh, really?
Mm-hmm. Look up.
Which has nothing to do with hierarchy or Babylonian power over or anger or appeasement.
No.
None of it.
So, just to go ahead and go to AGW website and look up sovereignty of love and you'll find it. I think it's
okay, I got it.
I think it's in the Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing.
Yeah. Okay. Found it.
Well, don't we always, in all our understanding, I need to go back to what Jesus said, because he mentioned, these are they which testify of me. And everything written before, everything written after, all has to go through the interpretation of what Jesus showed us, who he was, how he was, how he interacted, what he said, what he did, all those. And I keep going, you know, I think the John 3:16 and 17, I keep going back to that. I go, Jesus spoke so plainly and he didn't use all this confusing stuff. Anyway, I just love going. I need to read Jesus's words to understand this. What does Jesus say about this? What does Jesus say about this? To try to, you know, hey, God's in the same area of saying God so loved the world. God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are all unified in this. There's no need for appeasement when you have that love perspective, and they diversified in order to save us.
So where does Jesus tell a story that talks about Leviticus?
I'm hoping you can point that out, Gene. It doesn't come off the top of my head.
We talked about it last week.
Sorry, we missed.
We were in church.
But. Or you would have been sure to remember. We talked about the parable of the prodigal son. Oh. Where is the sacrifice? Mm-hmm. That's where Jesus talks about Leviticus.
The fatted calf lost his life.
Mm-hmm. Fatted calf.
And who goes out to intercede?
The father
goes out to intercede with the son. That word there is actually intercede.
Wow. Oh. So are we saying that the fatted calf was Christ? And that thing, we're not drawing.
I don't think that's an allegory. I think we need to be content with it being a parable.
Yeah.
Okay. But it is true that the fatted calf is for eating. It is not as a blood sacrifice.
That's a good point. I found that sovereignty of love thing. You guys want to hear it?
Sure.
It says, but Israel had not perceived the spiritual nature of the law, and too often their professed obedience was but an observance of forms and ceremonies rather than a surrender of the heart to the sovereignty of love. One thing I always like to go back to, Aaron, Jesus, what Jesus said raised questions in my mind, like why the sacrifice thing? Because he says, just forgive, you know, 70 times seven, if your brother repents, forgive him. And you're to be like your father in heaven. So I thought, why the sacrifice? But he points that out, but he learned everything he did from reading the Old Testament. So it had to be there too. You know what I mean? And to me, it was like, why on earth would it make God happy to see somebody kill a lamb? I mean, blood, does he want blood? I mean, why would the God who created the whole universe want the blood of a lamb?
Which is why in the Old Testament, in Psalms and in the prophets, God does not desire the blood of bulls and goats.
Yeah.
He will not eat your sacrifices. He doesn't need your sacrifices. He owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. The prophets and the Psalms really come down hard on this whole thing.
Mm-hmm. And they had to think they had to just learn it all from the Old Testament. Christ comes and, you know, patiently brings it all out again because, you know, everybody's reading their own little power paradigms into it.
I don't think that Leviticus would have been written if it hadn't been for the golden calf incident. That's when the Aaronite priesthood came in.
What's that?
Sacrifices after the golden calf is when the Aaronite priesthood came in. It came in as a consequence of them killing these 3,000 people. They were ordained to the priesthood. That's where
it's a reward.
What did the sacrifice do for them? I mean, from what I read in Ellen White, it was to reinforce that sin leads to death, right?
They changed gods for a God who demanded sacrifices, who demanded appeasement.
But do you think
God said, okay, you're going to do this anyway. Here's what you need to do.
Now, I read that God gave specific instructions to the priest, and this is Ellen White talking. He gave specific instructions to the priest, which they were to relay to the people regarding the meaning of the sacrifice, that sin leads to death. But evidently, they didn't pay attention to that. They turned it into another thing. And yet God, like you said, they were going to do it anyway. So let's try and put
boundaries around
a good meaning to it, or
I think Micah 6 through 8 is a summary of the whole history of the Old Testament.
Yeah. Actually, it's Micah 6, 1 to 8 is a whole summary. Yeah. And it ends with, he's shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God.
And that's in contrast to 6 and 7, which is all about appeasement, all about sacrifices, offerings, you know, expensive gifts, bribing God, in essence.
Exactly.
And then he contrasts it with Micah 6:8, and we take that out of context and don't see the stark contrast.
I consider appeasement to be manipulating God's mood. Yeah. And I'm totally against manipulation.
To me, it's just so unreasonable, but also incredibly insulting to God to say, I know you want to see this blood, so here it is.
Let me see.
Pretty bribery.
Yeah, it was bribery. I'd like to suggest to you Genesis 32, and this reinforces what I said about there having to be an object of the one appeased. Genesis 32 is the story of Jacob meeting Esau. Jacob, chapter 32, verse 13. Jacob spent that night there. From what he had acquired, he set aside a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 nursing camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He separated these herds and gave them to his servant. He said to them, "Go ahead of me and put some distance between each of the herds." He ordered the first group, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'Who are you with? Where are you going? And whose herds are these in front of you?' say, 'They are your servant Jacob's, a gift from my master Esau.'" And Jacob is actually right behind us. And he did the same with all the groups. Then he said, "Say also, 'Your servant Jacob is right behind us.'" Jacob thought, "I may be able to pacify Esau with the gift I am sending ahead." This is Kippur. Same word in Leviticus. But note that there's an object, a direct object, and Esau is the one he's pacifying.
Mm-hmm.
So to say he's going to pacify on your behalf does not make sense. You wouldn't use pacify without an object. Now, Feder finds one passage without an object that he thinks means appeasement. He thinks that the earlier meaning was appeasement and then it got changed. I don't tend to agree with him on that. I think that the meaning of Kippur was to wipe off, to rub away, and what was to be wiped off and rub away in Leviticus was sin.
Which is distrust, right? The root of sin is distrust.
Yeah. It's hard to know because you have to wipe away without the anger present. It's not mentioned as anger. So he wants to pacify him by wiping off his face. Wiping what off his face, you see? You have to imply that it's anger. So it's a little bit difficult with that, but I would say the weight of evidence in biblical study, we definitely have to go by the weight of evidence. You're not going to conquer every hill. And you're not going to solve every problem, but you can get the bulk and understanding the weight of evidence.
I'm attracted to Jesus' words in Matthew 9:13, where he says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion or mercy, not animal sacrifice." Go and figure out what he means.
Go and learn this. Mm-hmm. I think Jesus definitely exhibited throughout his life and his teachings that God is not an angry God who has to be appeased.
Yeah.
Yes.
When he prayed to the Father in that exemplary prayer in John 17, there is no pleading with him to be appeased on behalf
of him. That's right.
And that is his intercessory prayer.
And he specifically says to the disciples, I do not tell you I will ask the Father on your behalf. That intercessory, I don't know if the intercessory in the Greek or
no, is there. Well, I should look that up.
Because he's trying to help the disciples understand right before his sacrifice what was really going on, right? So
that's John
16:26.
Yeah, John 16:26. I can tell I don't use my Greek Bible as much as I do my Hebrew Bible. They just don't want to turn. And I will, and in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I, and I is emphatic. It means you have I as a noun pronoun, and you have I in the verb. We call that emphatic. I do not say that I will ask the Father. It's not the same word as usually used for intercession concerning you, for the Father himself loves you. And he uses the word for love, not agape, but phileo. Filial. He has filial love for you. It's powerful.
In America, the Amplified Bible says tenderly loves you. For the Father himself tenderly loves you. So does filio have this?
Yes, it's like the parent kind of love for their child.
I find it interesting, too, that just preceding that in John 16:25, he says, I have told you things in obscure figures of speech. And then he says, now I'm going to speak to you plainly. And I go, a lot of this Old Testament stuff is sometimes obscured and veiled, difficult to understand. And he says, I'm not even talking parables here. You know, I'm just trying to tell you, I don't have to do this. There's no need to do this. I will not.
So you think of John 6, when he talks about the flesh and the blood and eating and drinking it, and he's grossing out the Jews. Mm-hmm. They think he means they have to be cannibals.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I think that Jesus deliberately kind of grosses them out because they're always mm-hmm. taking him so literally.
Mm-hmm.
They have no ability to imagine what symbols and imagery means behind it. But the blood does not mean a wrathful God venting his spleen. I like to put this in the family model.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they get grossed out about the thought of them eating blood, drinking blood, but yeah. They don't get grossed out about the thought of God drinking blood. Like he's more simple-minded than they are?
I don't know. I like to put this in the family setting with the father. If you were a father or a mother, you had two sons, and one rebelled against you and ran away. And the older brother said, don't disown him. Don't get rid of him. Don't go after him and kill him. I'll take his place. You kill me. Would that assuage your wrath against your old younger brother, or would it increase it because you had to kill mm-hmm. your older brother? I mean, your older son.
Mm-hmm.
To me, that is just the opposite of family love.
Mm-hmm.
It is not family anymore. And that's one of the family is one of the main models in God's creation models.
Mm-hmm.
Can I advocate for the devil?
To obey is better than sacrifice. Go ahead, Bill.
Well, a favorite and one I still struggle with is Abraham and Isaac and that sacrifice.
Okay.
As an example that Abraham was having to go slay his son, but God said, no, 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 you don't have to slay yours. I'll kill mine.
We talked about
this in our Bible study last night, and I still think that whole story just horrifies me still. I know it's you know, can we look at it? He got him into Hebrews, but it still horrifies me.
Can we look at it? I wrestled with this until one night.
I just recently was reading about that in this book, you know, Saying No to God. I don't know how many of you have read it, but that is an excellent book. And when he talks about that story, he handles it better than I've ever seen anybody explain it.
What book, Floyd? Hmm?
Matthew
Saying
Portman.
No to God.
Saying No to God.
Matthew Portman.
I was just reading what Ellen White said about it. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And in Desire of Ages, she said, Abraham learned of God the greatest lesson ever given to mortals. His prayer that he might see Christ before he would die was answered. He saw Christ. He saw all that mortal can see and live. By making an entire surrender, he was able to understand the vision of Christ, which had been given him. He was shown that in giving his only begotten son to save sinners from eternal ruin.
She doesn't give the richness of the meaning in this text. This is not at all what it's doing. It's saying, okay, God's going to give his son the way Abraham was supposed to kill Isaac. It's actually saying the opposite. God is not going to kill his son.
Huh.
And I have to show you. I can't just tell you. So you might want to turn to Genesis 22. There are two stories in this chapter. And you might want to get a piece of scratch paper and write this down. In the first story, you have the father, who is Abraham, told by God to offer his only begotten son. You have the son, who is Isaac. I teach this to my students in Books of Moses, and they have to cough it up for an exam, so they can't just take it lightly. They have to learn it. So you have the father, who is Abraham, the son, who is Isaac, and then you have the wood. What does the wood symbolize if you're going to take this typologically?
Cross.
Sin.
The cross.
Mm-hmm. The tree.
And you have the mountain. What is the mountain?
Isn't it the very same mountain?
Yes, it's Golgotha, isn't it? What later becomes Golgotha. It's called Moriah here.
Right.
And you have the knife. What does the knife represent?
Severing of life.
There was a knife actually called a spear in the crucifixion. Mm. So it is the spear that pierced Jesus' side.
The knife that was raised, wasn't it? Abraham raised the knife to slay his son, and then he was stopped.
The knife again? What was the knife?
The knife was the spear that pierced Jesus' side.
Oh, okay.
That's what it represents, yeah.
Yes, right.
But it didn't kill him.
No, he gave up his life
already. He was already dead when the knife pierced his side. What about the fire? What does the fire represent?
Mental anguish?
Mm. Mental anguish?
I'm guessing.
That's what I would interpret it on the other side of the story. So the other story, that works. But this story that we're looking at here, where the father is told to kill his son, is the forensic story. This first story is the forensic story. So they get to the top of the mountain. Before they get there to the place of sacrifice, Isaac said, here's the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the entirely burned offering? Abraham said, the lamb for the entirely burned offering, God will see to it, my son, or God will provide. The Hebrew can mean either one. So Abraham builds the altar, arranges the wood, ties up his son Isaac, lays him on top of the wood, and he raises the knife. You have now reached the climax of the forensic story.
And God says, I don't want it.
And God says, stop. Now I know that you have, now that I know that you really are loyal to me and you really trust me because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from with me. And Abraham lifts his eyes up and he sees the substitute, the ram. Now we are starting story number two. You still have, what is Abraham in story part two?
He kills the lamb? Is that the second part?
But what is he? What's his role? In the first role, he's the father. What is he in the second?
Christ's child. And Christ is dying for him?
He is the sinner.
That's what I was going to say. So the sin or the sinner.
The sinner, the offerer, is Abraham. What is Isaac?
He would be an observer, wouldn't he?
Yep.
Oh, well, like the onlooking universe?
No, he's... He is, it would, he was, he'd be the sinner also.
I suspect they probably worked together to catch the ram.
Well, the ram was caught, and really, right. Rams aren't as hard to catch, because sheep submit very quickly to someone bigger than themselves. So you still have the wood, the cross, the mountain, Moriah, the wife, and now the fire does represent emotional agony.
So a lot of Christians say, well, of course.
The second story is the larger view story. Instead of a father killing his son, you have a suppliant submitting an offering. And the key notes, there's key verses, are what God says to Abraham. Don't stretch out your hand against the young man. Don't do anything to him. Father, do not kill your son. Do not do anything to him.
And God didn't do anything to Christ?
Exactly. This is what this story is teaching, and that's what the angel saw. Mm.
In a sense, you know, I can see how Abraham would understand more about what God was going to go through, and it really was going through from the foundation of the world, because he knew this was all going to happen. But
did he get the point?
Well, according to Star of Ages, he seemed to understand more about what God was going to go through. And I can see how that would be if she said he had a vision about Christ and he wanted to understand more.
If he had typological thinking, which is not impossible for a Hebrew to have, if he had typological thinking, he could have grasped the meaning that this is a demonstration that God is not going to kill his son. He's going to give up his son. And the sinner, Abraham, is the one who kills the ram.
I believe that goes back to a passage we were just talking about previously, about Jesus saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, which has, you know, bothered me for years. And one day when I was looking at that, it suddenly hit me. And in this context, it hits again. Jesus is saying, unless you are willing to take out your wrath, not God's wrath, your wrath on me, to the point of cannibalizing me, because that is what killed Jesus, is our wrath, our anger, our desires for revenge, all of our sins is, and we have to give it to Jesus, let him absorb it, and that is represented as the sinner bringing and killing the innocent lamb. The sinner is sinning against God and taking out their sin on God. And in the process, that's how the healing happens. At least that's what it appears to be.
When you Isaiah 53 at this point.
The Lord was pleased to crush him, is what I was thinking of. And in order to do that, he really had to do something active to Christ, because Christ never sinned.
Actually, no. It is not an active verb at all.
What, the crush?
Crushing, it's like saying the crushing of Jesus was God's will. It was his will that other people crush him, but there is no agency in there.
So it shouldn't be translated that way?
It's an infinitive, and an infinitive verb does not have action. And therefore, it doesn't have agency.
Well, all Isaiah 53 aside then, Christ never sinned, so God had to kind of artificially induce, right? I mean, no. Because he was a man. Christ never sinned, so how could he
expect? He handed him over to the powers. That's all he did. He let him go to the powers.
Powers and of Satan.
Sin fell on him because he was separated from God. But
the
Hebrew wording there is the bruising of him. The Lord was pleased with the bruising of him. It is not, there's no agency there that God did it. There's nothing in the Hebrew for that.
Okay, so God was pleased with the crushing of him. But what crushed him was mental anguish, and it was anguish from a sense of separation from God.
Weird pleased can simply mean it's necessary. We have to go through with this, because this has to demonstrate what sin is and what it does.
And the what sin and what it does is the natural what for us would be the natural consequence. For him was not a natural consequence.
It was a
consequence. It wasn't? It was a natural consequence?
Well, it wasn't a natural consequence of his sin, but it was a natural consequence of sin.
Yes. But, I mean, he never sinned, so didn't God have to sort of artificially induce what it would feel like?
He had to do was separate.
But he who knew no sin was made to be sin.
You know, it says God was right there by the cross, right there.
That was the treatment, the people, it was a treatment of sin that did it to him. Sin is what killed Jesus, not God.
That's right.
Yeah, God was.
That's right.
And so if sin kills him, sin, he didn't sin, you know, I mean.
Right. I know.
Those who killed him did. Those who killed him sinned.
Sinner's death. And that difference, I think, is it was all brought about God stepping back and letting Jesus go to the forces of evil. And then sin, when you're separated with God, sin, and he did suffer all the sins of everybody. He suffered, but that is what is in the heart of God. Remember the statement I read, I think the first time we met together, that I came across, that when we sin and do things that are contrary to God's principles of love and trust, he feels those sins. He feels their consequences. He feels their guilt. What Jesus did on the cross is no different than what God has been doing with sin from the very inception of it. And she makes that clear in the book Education, that the cross is a dull taste to our senses of what sin has ever wrought the heart of God since it began. I think we need
to read. Bill? There's an issue of identification, is it not? If Jesus fully identified with us visibly, emotionally, experienced the full consequences because he fully identified with us. And the completion of salvation is when we're willing to fully identify with him.
So, yeah, that's a very good way of putting it. You're dealing with God being so empathetic and identifying with us so completely that he feels everything we feel, and probably beyond.
And that's what this whole thing in Hebrews is about, is the high priest is one who fully identifies with the people. And he's going to be the high priest forever, so therefore, he is forever fully identified with us.
There's a, as we were discussing some of that with the mechanism, in essence, the with Abraham and with the cross, crucifixion, what triggered in my mind was the work of René Girard, which is scapegoating. I'm not able to represent it well, but the idea that Christ on the cross was taking all of the blame, the hatred, the anger, the natural outflow of the work of rebellion against God, against love, that there's that blame and scapegoating, the rage is murderous intent. And there's a level with which, when, if I understand Girard correctly, is Christ is breaking that from human existence, revealing what it is and breaking the need for it by being the scapegoat, in a sense. So that it isn't vicarious in the sense that he didn't know sin, so he became sin and he was sinful because, you know, and all of the stuff we have to go through, but that there's something in us being released in our fervor to kill and blame, right? From the garden. Adam, what happened? Or the woman. Woman, what happened? It was the serpent. Serpent, what happened? Hey, it was your fault. And God saying, I'm going to take all of that and I'm going to break the system of blame by letting rebellion have its way. And in safety of it. What's that?
By taking the blame, absorbing the blame.
Right. By absorb, I have a hard time with the word absorbing it, but I will say he certainly accepts that and reveals the true nature of it. So it's not God who's the author of it, but the rebellion against God that produces it. And so he says, there's no blame. I'm not going to, you know, you want to blame? I will accept it. But there, in truth, is so self-responsibility for this rebellion. And I see that playing out on the cross. And I need to read Girard more. You know, there's a bit there that I'm trying to get around is we make so much of the cross magical. And to me, it's highly mechanical in the results of action and reaction. And so God is stepping in and saying, I'm going to be in that place of your anger, and I'm going to let you kill me because I need to demonstrate this for the universe, for yourself later on, but for the universe to understand the mechanisms of rebellion and what it's going to lead to. Anyway, I wanted to just toss that out.
Well, let's see if we can come back to Hebrews. We've taken a long journey through the Bible. How does this affect how we interpret? This is why he can completely save those who are approaching God through him, because he always lives to speak with God for them. Now we have this mediatorial thing. Is this for him? Is this wording for him? The mediation in the sense of appeasement means that it's done for the person you're appeasing. Whereas atonement, if atonement is done for him, for the sinner, and not for God, then so is mediation. And so we need to hear that Jesus is always speaking with God because we're scared of his anger. We just know he must be angry. And how do you calm a person's fear? How do you get them to think, oh, God isn't angry? Well, if you've grown up with an angry parent, there is almost no way you can not see God as like your parent, as angry, except through a miracle. So God starts with where they are, okay? This is because he always lives to speak with God for them. As long as you have Jesus talking with the Father, he's not going to be angry with you. Oh, okay, that's like mom talking to dad. But it is
until you grow up.
Until you're supposed to grow up
enough to know that he says you can talk to him yourself. I don't have to do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Never was there given a more decisive testimony of God's hatred of sin and to the certain punishment that will fall upon the guilty. It was the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the fearful and solemn warning to all who are trifling with the offer of divine grace and resisting the plea of divine mercy.
Okay, you need to look at the pages following, where she talks about how Satan has gotten us to believe that it is God who is responsible for the judgments that fall. And it's not that Satan muddying the waters and its natural consequences of their own choice. It's just right along in that passage.
In the same paragraph, God does not stand before the sinner as an executioner of the sentence against transgression, but he leaves the rejecters of his mercy to themselves to reap that which they have sown.
That's right.
Every ray of rejected, every warning despised or unheeded, every passion indulged, every transgression of the law of God is a seed sown, which yields its unfailing harvest.
I missed the reference. Where was that from? Is that the
Great Controversy?
Desire of Ages 761 or Great Controversy? Okay.
Great Controversy.
There's a great one in the Desire of Ages 761 where she describes the describes the forensic view and then puts it in the mouth of Satan.
Every sin must meet its punishment. That one.
Satan. Yeah, claim Satan.
Claim Satan.
Now, where in the Old Testament is it that we can determine that these judgments of God are just God giving people over to the natural consequences of their actions?
It's sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. There's a place in Jeremiah when they're faced with Babylonian exile. He says that, don't blame God for this. This is something you brought on yourselves. I'm very loosely paraphrasing. There's a place in Isaiah, they will eat the fruit of their ways. There's a place in Proverbs, reaping and sowing is what happens. It's sprinkled throughout Scripture.
I like to see it with God interacting with people, you know, because anyone can make a claim, you know.
No, it's really, in fact, somebody pointed out that this word for sin, which is kata, it's one of the words for sin, but it's the most sinful word for sin, except for the word for rebellion. Kata also means punishment. So sin and punishment are the same word. It's not the only word for punishment, but this word sin contains punishment in it, which would mean consequences inherently in the sin. Wow. There's a close connection in the Hebrew mind between sin and punishment, so that you cannot say necessarily that God, that an external power is punishing people.
Yep.
Is there any sense that the people at the time who for which this was written and who heard it initially got that sense rather than what we've imported, or are we kind of backporting our understanding into what they would have heard?
I think the prophets got it. I think the wisdom literature got it. I don't think the people got it.
From a careful reading of Scripture, they got it?
Yeah, maybe if they carefully read Scripture and we had an open mind.
So the missing of the mark, I heard that was a Hebrew word for sin. Is that related to the kata word, or is it different?
It's a little different. I'd have to study that word out. I'll tell you, concordant studies are long and difficult because it's tedious.
I was just thinking of Moses' words when he said, "Today I set before you life and death, choose life." And he'd gone through all these natural consequences that he, God had let him in on. This is what's going to happen if you choose to obey. Good things, long life, And these are the things that are going to happen if you choose not to follow along with God and allow his protection and his blessings. So I just think that that's so powerful when we go referencing all throughout the Bible, you reap what you sow, reap what you sow over and over and over again. And, you know, ironically, when Jesus comes, he has a sickle. It's one of his presentations of him coming where he harvests, and then another angel, you know, harvests the crop, and then the other angel goes out and harvests the ripened grapes. You know, so there's all, I just think that's, we reap what we sow, we experience the consequences of our choices. And I think God is trying to help us get over and over.
Yeah. And if there's any doubt, unfortunately, the consequences were set in a legal construct in the Old Testament, especially in Deuteronomy, with the curses and the blessings as though mm-hmm. they were externally administered. Jesus mm-hmm. does the new covenant in Matthew, mm-hmm. and he turns mm-hmm. the blessings into happinesses, which are intrinsic, and he turns mm-hmm. the curses into woes, which is intrinsic.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Changes the language, turns all the problems upside down and throws them away mm-hmm. and replaces them with the truth in the Old Testament. He really does mm-hmm. fulfill the Old Testament and understanding of it.
Mm-hmm.
But Nancy was saying, brought to mind that verse in, is it Deuteronomy? Mm-hmm. Deuteronomy 32, where it said, how can 1,000 be put to flight unless the rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? I guess maybe that's the first
one. So you do have it there. It's just not as clear as Jesus puts it.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Lloyd?
I like the mirror where he explains the word translated sin, harmatia. Mm-hmm. I think that's how it goes.
Mm-hmm.
He said it comes from the two Greek words, ha, which means without, and meros, which is an allotted portion, and the stem word for which has come from the stem word morpha, or form. Thus, it is a distorted form, the lie that we believed about ourselves as a result of the futile ways we inherited from our fathers because of Adam's fall.
So I wonder how they get missing the mark from that.
He's talking about the Greek, harmatia.
Oh, that's Greek, okay.
Plus effort. Dear God, thank you so much for your word and for the richness of meaning that we can see. I pray that you will continue to cleanse us of our misunderstandings and our misperceptions of you so that we can see it even more clearly and appreciate more fully the differences between the views that call us on the one hand to a relationship and on the other hand to appeasement. We pray that you will just continue to guide us in this path of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.